Unity ought to be the desire of every member of the body of Christ. It ought to be the desire of everyone who claims to be a follower of Christ. The psalmist said in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." We find that Jesus offered a prayer for unity in John 17, 21 and 22. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." When Paul wrote to a very divided church at Corinth, he commanded them to be unified. "I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." But, folks, unity is not very well understood by those in the religious world. You see, they contend for something that is referred to as unity in diversity. We can be called by different names. We can practice different things. We can hold different beliefs, but none of those things really matter. Let's just all agree to disagree, and that to them is unity. There are those in the world who believe that there is only one pillar or one platform of unity, and that is believing in the deity of Jesus Christ. As long as you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then absolutely nothing else matters, and we can be unified on that one precept. Today, we find individuals calling for tolerance, don't we? We just tolerate one another. And tolerance today is much different than it used to be, because what they mean by tolerance today is not only do we just tolerate one another, but we cannot disagree with one another, and there cannot be any condemnation whatsoever. Everybody just gets along. Amos, a prophet of the Old Testament, summed up unity in one statement, a simple question. Notice what he says. "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" A pretty simple statement, isn't it? Notice what he says. Agreement is absolutely essential to unity. Folks, Paul tells us that we must be of one mind and one spirit if unity is going to prevail in our world. This same apostle wrote a book entitled Ephesians. And in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, he sets forth for us what are referred to as the seven ones, or the seven pillars of unity. Notice what he says. "There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in you all and through all." Folks, if the religious world could unite on those seven things, then all of God's followers would be just as the Lord prayed, and that is one with each other. So let's stop for a few minutes and let's look at these seven pillars of unity, these seven ones listed by the Apostle Paul, and let's try to get a grasp of them and especially how they apply to unity. Notice there is one body, folks, that is unity of organization. In the body of Christ, God unites all men and all women who in the past have been divided one from another. It doesn't matter your race, your ethnicity, your tongue. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter your age. God unites all men in one body, unity of organization. Paul writes about it more in Ephesians 2:14. Notice what he says. and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Sometimes when you pull a verse out of the Bible and you just read it, you almost have no clue what it's really saying. So let's just stop for a minute and let's look at that verse and what Paul is trying to say. And that he there is God, might reconcile. That little word reconcile simply means this: to make friendly again. Individuals who used to be estranged, individuals who used to be opposed to one another, are made friendly together. And that he might make friendly, reconcile both. Who are the both? That's Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about in the context, and my friends, they were deeply divided, were they not? Jews looked upon Gentiles as dogs. They divided themselves as the circumcision and the uncircumcision. They despised one another. They hated one another. They had absolutely nothing to do with one another. Now notice what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that God is going to make friendly Jews and Gentiles unto God. But notice where that happens. In one body by the cross. Folks, it was through the cross of Calvary that Jesus purchased the body of Christ. And it is in that body that unity can be found between Jews and Gentiles. Notice he says that the enmity was slain. What he's talking about is the law of Moses. There used to be a wall, the wall of Moses, that separated Jews and Gentiles. When Jesus died on the cross, that wall was done away. The body of Christ was established. And now there can be unity among Jews and Gentiles. That was an unheard of concept in the first century. Notice what Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verse 6, talking about the Gentiles. And that the Gentiles might be fellow heirs. Watch that second statement. And of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. You see, there was a time when Gentiles were not people of God. They were not part of the covenant of the Almighty God. But when the old law was done away, when the New Testament was established, now the Gentiles can be part of the precious body of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, united in one unity of organization. The question is this, though. What is the body of Christ? Fortunately, Paul tells us what it is in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, watch this, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the body of Christ. What is the body? The church of Christ. My friends, it is that body, the church, for which Jesus shed his blood. There is one body, and there is one church, wherein God reconciles all men, regardless of their past, regardless of their traditions, regardless of their upbringings, regardless of anything in their backgrounds. All men in that one body can be one. Unity of organization. Notice secondly, there is one Spirit. We refer to that as unity of revelation. Folks, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One of the Holy Spirit's primary functions was to reveal truth to mankind. Jesus assembled with his disciples in an upper room in John chapters 13 through 16. And Jesus speaks many truths to his apostles in those three chapters. And this is one of them. Notice what he says. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. 3 points very quickly. He will guide. Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you. Notice it is the Spirit of truth who is the revealer of truth. Now notice secondly, He will guide you. Folks, every passage must be kept in its immediate context. And in the immediate context, Jesus is talking to His 12 disciples, His 12 apostles. And He tells them, the Spirit of God is going to come. I'm going to leave the earth. The Spirit of God is going to come. And He's going to guide you, the apostles, into what? All truth. Not some of the truth. Not a little bit of the truth. Not partial truth. He's going to guide you into all truth. Folks, that revelation today is found in the pages of that book that we refer to as the Bible, isn't it? All truth is found in this book. Now note, there is no additional revelation. There is no such thing as continual revelation. You see, some individuals believe that we are still getting revelation from God today. Not so. Now, some might ask, well, Vic, how do you know that? Well, folks, either the Holy Spirit revealed all truth or He did not. Isn't that why Jesus told the apostles? He will guide you into all truth. Either He did that or He did not do that. If He did, then guess what? There is no more truth needed. The only book that I need to go to in order to ascertain God's will for my life is the Bible, the Word of the living God. The Holy Spirit has revealed that truth unto us. Unity of revelation. The Holy Spirit also dwells in the church, folks. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:16? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The question has always been, how does He dwell in the church? My friends, He dwells in the church through the church adhering and upholding and practicing and proclaiming this book. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. 1 Corinthians 3:16. My friends, it is the Bible, the inspired revelation from God to man, that makes us perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Some sit back in awe and say, well, preacher, how can you discount the Holy Spirit like that? I am not discounting the Holy Spirit at all, my friends. This is the means, this is the method whereby the Spirit of God dwells in the precious body of Jesus Christ. And it is He who revealed this book unto us. Unity of revelation. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Unity of expectation. That little word, hope, involves something that you and I do not possess yet. Christmas is just about 3 days away, isn't it? And there are some kids who are just sitting on edge and they are hoping that they get Christmas presents, aren't they? That's what they're hoping. Now they don't have them yet, but they desire them and they expect those presents to be there. Folks, that's what hope is. Paul says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For if a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And all of us who are Christians are patiently waiting on our hope, aren't we? Oh, there's so many things we could talk about. Folks, one of the things we hope for is the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We also hope for the resurrection of the dead. Yes, Sylvia's gone. Ultimately, she'll be buried as all of us are. But guess what? That is not her final destination. That is not her final resting place. One day there will be resurrection of the dead from those graves. And we hope for that end, do we not? There is also the hope of eternal life. But the hope that many of us talk about most of all is a little six-letter word, heaven, isn't it? You see, when I think of heaven, no suffering, no sin, no sorrow, no more separations. Folks, what hope we have, don't we? In fact, there we're going to have fellowship with God and with all the redeemed of all the ages. I don't know about you. There are some people in the Bible who have lived in times past that I've read about that I can't wait to meet. You know that? Abraham, I'd like to see him. I'd like to sit down and talk to Moses. I want to talk to Hannah, don't you? A little lady who is barren, goes to God in prayer, in weeping, in tears, in great grief, being persecuted by Peninnah. And as soon as she prayed, guess what? Every bit of that was cast aside. And she rises up in full faith that God has heard her and answered her prayers. What wonderful faith she had in it. Wouldn't you like to talk to Hannah? Hannah, how did you do that? I want to talk to Mary. I want to talk to Peter and James and John. I want to sit down and talk with the Apostle Paul. Fellowship throughout all the ages, throughout all eternity with the redeemed. Folks, it's that hope that ought to motivate us to faithfulness, is it not? I want to go to heaven. I don't want to miss that beautiful, wonderful place. And I don't care what it costs. I don't care what I have to give up. I don't care what I have to do. I don't care how faithful I have to be. I am going to heaven. You see, it motivates us to be faithful to the Almighty God. One hope, unity of expectation. Notice Paul begins in the very next verse with unity of authority. There is one Lord. Folks, that little word Lord very simply means this, Master. We say there is one Lord. What we are meaning is this. There is one Master, and that Master is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he gets to the end of that sermon that we have recorded for us, and he says this, "Now therefore, let all the house of Israel hear assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified," watch him, "both Lord and Christ." Folks, God has made Jesus Lord, Master of all. Isn't that what Jesus said? All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. It is to this Lord, it is to this Master that every human being upon the face of the earth ought to submit their will. Every person. Isn't that what Jesus said? And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6, verse 46. Folks, listen to me. It is not enough. It is not enough just to mouth the words that Jesus is Lord. It is not enough just to confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's not enough. If you and I believe that Jesus is Lord, if we make that good confession, then guess what? We need to do what He wants us to do. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. One Lord, one Master, unity of authority. But notice what else he says. There is one faith. Folks, that's unity of belief. That little word faith in Ephesians 4, 5 means system or a body of faith. Look at this next statement. It involves all the truths found in the pages of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. The faith embodies the facts of the gospel, the promises of the gospel, the commands of the gospel. Whatever is written in the New Testament of Jesus Christ is the faith. The Bible says in Acts 6, 7 that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What's he talking about? The gospel. That system of faith that God has revealed to mankind. We are exhorted in Jude, verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith, the system of faith, the totality of faith, all of those truths found in God's Word. And here's what's interesting. The faith has been revealed. Now watch this. What that means is, what we are to believe has been given to us. Lord, what do you want me to believe? What do you want me to make as my faith system? What do you want me to hold on to with all confidence and with all assurity? And he says, I want you to believe the one faith found in the pages of the New Testament. My friends, it is every one of our responsibility to come to an understanding of what is written in this book. Paul says, and be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5, verse 17. I find it interesting. In this list of seven ones, Paul refers to baptism, doesn't he? It's the sixth thing on the list. There is one baptism. Now, the religious world does not stress baptism. In fact, the religious world, for the most part, discounts baptism, don't they? Because you see, they stress something totally different in the salvation process, and what they stress is faith. We are told that we are saved by faith alone. We are told that we are saved by faith only. We are told that we are saved solely by faith. There is nothing that a man must do except believe in Jesus in order to be saved. Now that's the teaching of the religious world. Those who teach the necessity of baptism in the plan of salvation are ridiculed, are mocked, are called all kinds of names. People act as if we are somehow perverting the gospel. If we teach the necessity of baptism in the salvation process. And yet, in this list of seven ones, for some reason, Paul says there is one baptism. Wow, why did he put it in there? It's just as important as those other six, is it not? It must be. In my mind, it's in there because baptism is the line in the salvation process. Here I am, an individual. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm willing to repent of my sins. I'm willing to confess the name of Jesus. And now God says, here's the line of faith. I want you to be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. I want you to be completely covered up in water and come up a new creature in Christ Jesus. Folks, that's the line of faith. When a man obeys the gospel, he steps across that line, doesn't he? And he says, I believe exactly what God wants me to do to be saved, and I will do it. Listen to a few verses. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. That is not from Victor Eskew. Those words come from the mouth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you've got a problem with those words, then you need to talk to Jesus, don't you? Here's another. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. Again, that's not Victor Eskew. That is an inspired prophet of God by the name of Ananias speaking to a lost man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Saul, here's what you need to do in order to be saved. That's why Ananias was sent to him. Acts 11:15. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou shalt be saved? And what did he tell him? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here's another. For you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. And one more, the like figure, wherein even baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter 3:21. Those are just four. There's several more that we could talk about. But how many do we need? We really only need one. Baptism is a line of faith. Do you have enough faith to do exactly what I want you to do in order to be saved? It's a similar test to the one given to Naaman the leper, is it not? Go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed. Naaman didn't believe it either at first, did he? And yet when he crossed the line of faith, when he dipped 7 times, his skin became whole like that of a little child, folks. When we do what God commands us to do, we'll be saved. And that includes the command to be baptized. We could go through the book of Acts and look at baptism, could we not? We could look at the Jews on Pentecost Day. They that gladly received His word were baptized, Acts 2:41. The Samaritans in Acts, the 8th chapter, obeyed the gospel by being baptized. That Ethiopian eunuch, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Acts 8:36-39. Saul of Tarsus, we've already mentioned him. He immediately arose and was baptized as he was commanded. The household of Cornelius commanded to be baptized. Acts 10:48. Lydia was baptized there on the shores of that river in Acts 16. The Philippian jailer washed the stripes of those two individuals, Paul being one of them, and the same hour of the night he was baptized. We find the Corinthians, having heard the word, were baptized as well. Acts 18:8. Every major account in the book of Acts relative to conversion has baptism as an essential part of that story. And yet, guess what? You would never know that among some religious groups today. Not essential, not needed. Paul says, oh yes, there is one baptism. And he puts it in this list of pillars of unity. He then ends the list with one God, unity of worship. There is one God, who is above all and through all and in you all. And my friends, He alone is to be worshipped. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Matthew 4:10. We do not worship other gods. Exodus 20:3-5. We do not worship angels. John learned that in the Revelation. Chapter 22:8-9. We do not worship men. Cornelius learned that when he bowed before Peter. Stand up, for I too am just a man. Acts 10:25-26. God and God alone is worthy of man's worship and devotion and honor, just like we're doing this morning. And the Bible tells us exactly how we are to worship the Almighty God. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Go home and do some study about that little word, must. You must do it this way. He tells us some things about this worship, doesn't he? God is the object. Number two, there must be an attitude that is proper in worship. We have to worship Him in spirit. Folks, when you and I come in here, it's not about going through the motions. Oh, it's the Lord's day. I got to go through the five acts of worship. And then just leaving, okay, I did it. When you come in here, your inner man better be fully engaged in what's going on in this worship service. That's who it's for. For the inner man to take those five acts of worship and connect with the Almighty God in praise to His holy name. And we must do it in the right way. You see, there's the practice of worship. It must be in truth. Jesus said, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and what? In truth. What is truth? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Folks, God has not left us without guidelines. God has not left us without the way and manner in which He wants His church to worship. And it must be done in harmony with truth. God has given us seven ones to unity. There is one body, unity of organization, and one spirit, unity of revelation. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, unity of expectation. One Lord, unity of authority. One faith, unity of belief. One baptism, unity of salvation. One God and Father of all, unity of worship. Now if man would take those seven things and practice them the way God wants those things to be practiced, every follower of God would be united in one. But you see, we ask, why is the religious world so divided? It's simple, folks. There are many bodies. Not one today, aren't there? There are many so-called revelations that man says have been given to him by God. There are many creeds. That little word creed means what? Believe. There are many beliefs, many faiths that are out there. Almost every religious group has its creed book. And it's those creeds that keep us separate from one another. There are many plans of salvation, are there not? Just walk down this street right here. Talk to us, talk to the Assemblies of God, talk to the Baptists, go down to the Catholics, talk to whomever you want, folks, and ask them, what do I need to do in order to be saved? And guess what? Many plans of salvation will be presented to you, won't they? That's not unity, folks. That's division. And there are still many gods that individuals worship and not just the one true God. Why is there religious division? Because we've thrown the pillars of unity to the side and man is doing whatever he desires to do in the religious world. And he believes that as long as he is sincere, that God will accept that worship. That could not be further from the truth. Paul said, I want you to unite on the seven ones of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. My friend, have you done that? We want you to this morning. You can do exactly what God wants you to do in order to be saved, can't you? Hear the gospel, believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of sins, confess the beautiful name of Jesus, and take that old man of sin and bury him in the waters of baptism. You come up out of those waters resurrected, a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Dear child of God, are you practicing the seven ones? Is your life fully engaged as Jesus as your Lord? Remember, He alone is Master. And you and I must submit to all of His will. If you're not, maybe you need to repent and ask God.